Now let's turn then again to the Gospel according to John. Most of the time we'll actually be looking at something Matthew says, but I want us to begin with John, and it's as well to turn there. John and chapter 3. And right at the end of the chapter, the last two verses, they're very profound verses, these, and they're not going to be our text as such, but I just want to focus on them for a while, a little later on, just to show what's unusual about them, because there is something quite unusual about them. Notice that it's John the Baptist who says this, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains upon him. Now, earlier in this chapter, you'll find that a delegation of Pharisees and other religious rulers have come to examine John and to listen to his preaching and watch what he's doing in baptism. We've seen what his message was like already. God gave him a powerful message of repentance or turning back to God, which is essentially a gospel message. It's the one we all need to hear. But the authorities became particularly troubled when someone else began to preach and to baptize as well, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were alarmed about that because John had testified to Jesus. The people had embraced John, and John turned round one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God standing amongst you here, who takes away the sin of the world." And from that point, people began to turn and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself then began to baptize. Although later John clarifies for us that Jesus never baptized anyone personally, but that it was his disciples who physically baptized them. So now you have two prophets who are leading the people and baptizing them. And all this is happening almost irrespective of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sadducees and the scribes, these people who were the rulers, as it were, of the church. And when they meet John and discuss with him, we're told that a dispute breaks out in connection with purification. Now, the whole purpose of baptism was purification. And they said to John, "Why are you baptizing if you are not yourself the Messiah? You have said that man is the Messiah. Well, why are you baptizing or purifying?" Now, I think that reminds us that the Old Testament church expected a purification in connection with the Messiah's coming. They knew that when God would send his Messiah, his Savior, into the world, there would be something of a purification in connection with it. Now, it's not difficult for us to understand why they thought that. For example, Isaiah, in one of his great messianic prophecies, had said that when the Messiah comes, he will sprinkle many nations. That's an allusion to Moses sprinkling the people. Well, Jesus would sprinkle them too. In Ezekiel's prophecy, God says that when the desire of the nations will come and the Messiah comes, he shall sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. So they are asking John, "Why are you doing this? Why are you baptizing, and who gave you the authority to do it?" I don't know if you remember, but a lot later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus asked the people, Where was John's baptism from? Was it from men or from heaven? Did God really send him? The people had a difficulty answering that for reasons that I can't go into. Obviously, they began to argue amongst themselves whether John really had the right to be baptizing or not. Now, one effect this whole dispute had was on John's disciples. They somehow became jealous for John, and we can understand that. The fact was being thrown up that people were turning away from John and they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's disciples became jealous for himself because they loved their master. They loved him very much and they respected him for what he was as a great man of God and a true prophet, a man who had been trained in the wilderness by God himself, and they were jealous for his honor. And they defended their master, and that's no real surprise. But John himself has a very different view of things, and I just want to quickly go through these verses to you here just to set the context for what I want to really say to you later on. Verse 27, if you turn to it here, John 3, 27. Well, I should really have pushed you back another verse. If you go to verse 26, they came to John and said, "Rabbi," now this is John's own disciples, "he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." So they're not happy about this situation. But notice what John says. First of all, in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Now, what he means by that is just simply this. He says, my ministry and mission, he says, and my baptism is not my own idea. I have been called, equipped, and sent by God. And the fruit of that ministry, he said, is not up to me either. I speak what God gave me. I speak it as I can. But the power accompanying it must come from God. A man can do nothing spiritually unless that is given to him from heaven. So he says effectively, my ministry is not in my power. My life is not in my power. It is all to do with God. God gives people or God doesn't give people. Well, God is sovereign. Now, of course, there's a model there for ministers of the gospel today. It's not about people. It's not about ministers. It's about God. A true church is built by God, and built by God alone. He blesses as he sees fit. So that's the first thing John says. He's telling his disciples not to focus on how many they've got or how many are coming, but on the reality of the work that's being done. That's what matters primarily. And then he says in verse 29, "He who has the bride," well, sorry, verse 28, "you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." In other words, I've never claimed to be something I'm not. This is who I am, verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." That's Jesus. The church belongs to him. "But the friend of the bridegroom," that's the best man, essentially, that's me, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. I'm thrilled at his coming, and I'm thrilled at his preaching, and I am thrilled that all are beginning to follow him. This increases my joy." And then the immortal words of verse 30, "which could well do for you and for me, he must increase, and I must decrease." When the sun rises, the moon gives way. There's no need for its light for us anymore. Its light is eclipsed entirely in the blaze of glory that comes from the sun. For John the Baptist, Christ is everything. And if you'll remember where we started with John the Baptist, that's what made him great anyway. Our Lord said, and I'll come to these words particularly tonight, that amongst those born of women there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, and his greatness consisted in large part in his humility. And there's no ounce of pride in him right through his ministry, not an ounce of it. It is all about Christ, and I am glad to decrease in order that the Savior will increase. Now, that that will point to an effective witness bearing on your part and mine. Whether we are ministers or Christians or whatever we are, we must be in the business of decreasing and the Lord Jesus Christ increasing. And sometimes that can be painful. The Apostle Paul discovered when he was very, very sick with a thorn in the flesh, he discovered that somehow Christ was using him more in that sickness than he was using him when he wasn't sick. And he said, well, so be it. If Christ is glorified more by my weakness and my infirmity, then so be it. Because it's not about me, he says, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he's a model for us there too. And in verse 31, just over the page, he who comes from above, that's Jesus, is above all, because he is the Son of God. He who is of the earth, that's John, he's just a man as we are, is earthly and speaks of the earth. In other words, he has a limited revelation or limited understanding. But he who comes from heaven, that is Jesus, is above all. And then he says another couple of things, which I will come back to later. But then notice verses 35 and 36. And just notice them. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life already. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. In other words, you're walking dead. But the wrath of God abides. It's on him right now, and it remains or abides on him. Now, what I want you to notice about these words is, if I can put it like this, is how unlike John the Baptist they are. In fact, maybe the case that you've probably read these words before and you thought, well, maybe John's not really the speaker here, because it sounds quite like John the Apostle. It sounds very like Christ, actually. The words, the way that they're spoken, the way that they're written, sound very like Christ. And that raises an interesting question. Why does John suddenly begin to speak this way? Why does he speak with a depth of insight and understanding that I would say reverently I don't think he possessed just not that long ago? Where did he get it from? Why does he sound like this and speak like this? Of course, the answer to that is that God gave him these words. God gave him these new words and this new manner of speaking. Well, that's true, of course, but normally when that happens to us in life, we connect it with something. We connect it with an event, with a teaching process of some kind that God comes into your life to effect and it changes you. Now, we see this in lots of different ways. I've seen it in churches through time. Sometimes see it in people praying. People are praying, and they may be praying for 2 or 3 years in a prayer meeting, and suddenly their prayer changes. It changes in the sense that it seems to widen out, and it seems to deepen up down, and indeed to grow up. There's more spirituality in it. And I don't mean that in the sense simply of judging a prayer. I don't judge a prayer like that at all. But the fact remains that such a change can be evident, and people see it and they notice it, and you realize that God has come into that person's life. God has intervened. They're already Christians, but we can forget the idea that becoming a Christian is a once-for-all spiritual event, like I was saying last night, and your battery is fully charged and then it just winds down for the rest of your life. Christianity is not like that. There are times when God comes spectacularly into a Christian's life and just brings them up a level, makes them the woman or the man that they had not been before. One of the best examples of it, of course, is Jacob himself, who was many years a Christian. But when the angel wrestled with that man Jacob at Jabbok, he was a changed man. He bore the mark of it in his thigh for the rest of his life, and he leant upon his staff, but he was a stronger man spiritually because God met with him and he moved up a level. Now, I think that's exactly what's happened here to John the Baptist. Great as he was, he has moved up a level and something made him
move up a level.
It's very interesting that earlier in John's Gospel, when Jesus appeared for the second time at the Jordan River, not to be baptized this time, I think, if you'll just pardon a slight chronological digression, the event just happened like this. The first thing that happened was that Jesus appeared for his baptism. When that baptism happens, Jesus goes away for 6 weeks. He disappears because he is being tempted in the wilderness. He then comes back after the six-week period is finished, and that's when John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. And when he identifies him as the Lamb of God, he says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." 6 weeks ago. I saw this 6 weeks ago, and the Spirit remained upon him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize, that's God, said to me that upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who will one day baptize the world with the Holy Spirit. Now notice that. John is a changed man. And what has changed him? I would say that it is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. An event that was profound for Jesus himself, but also profound for John. And it's so profound for Christ and so significant for Christ that it seems almost strange to look at the baptism from any other perspective. After all, this is an event in the life of Christ. This is an anointing of the Messiah. But what I'd like to do, bearing that in mind, is to try and see it from the viewpoint of John, who was baptizing him. What did the baptism mean for John? And how did the baptism move him up a level? And what does that have to say to ourselves too? So bearing all that in mind, let's now go back to Matthew 3:13. This will be really what we're thinking on for the rest of our time. Matthew 3:13. Let's read it again. That's page 1113. Matthew 3 at verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. Now John is busy preaching and baptizing hundreds and thousands of people. And one day, quite unexpectedly, Jesus appears from Nazareth. After 30 years preparation himself, raised up as a boy and as a young man and as a carpenter in Nazareth, he makes the journey down to the Jordan because the time has come to begin. And he must begin it with a baptism. Now, when Jesus steps forward to go down himself where John is to the water, John tries to prevent him. Now, John knows at this point, obviously, who he is. He has understood spiritually who he has in front of him. And John tries to stop him. He says, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" What he means by that is probably quite obvious to us. "I am baptizing," in other words, John says, "because God told me to, and I know the meaning of it. I know it's connected to the dirt of the people and the dirt of the heart, the uncleanness and the sin, and the need of that to be washed away. And I'm preaching that spiritually, and the need for a spiritual cleansing, and it's being accompanied with this great, powerful sign of water baptism, taking away our dirt and defilement before God." And he says, I preach that and I administer it as someone who needs it preached to myself and administered myself to. I need to be baptized by you," he said. I'm a sinner preaching to sinners, like I am too, a sinner preaching to sinners. And I baptize as someone who myself needs baptism in the name of God. But not you, John says. Not you. I know who you are. I know that there's a sinlessness about you. I know that you've stepped forward right here just now, and I can see it in you as a Messiah of God. And I can sense and feel a holiness, and that you are undefiled and unstained in your being. And it is altogether inappropriate for me, a sinner, to take a sign of cleansing and to pour it upon you, who are holy, harmless, and undefiled. We understand that. We understand that. It's a bit like the way Peter felt, and we thought about that for a few moments before the communion, when none of the disciples were willing to wash any of the others' feet. They were all leaving it to someone else. They weren't sure whose duty it was. It was a task for the lowest, and they had an argument about who should do it. And of course, Jesus famously did it. He took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet. And when he came to Peter, he said, "No, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet," because Peter saw an inappropriateness in that too. "Whoever here should do it," he said, "not you, not you." But of course, Christ insisted that it be done and said to them that later he would fully understand it. Now, something similar happens here. John is very insistent that it doesn't happen. He tried to prevent him. That's a kind of strong word. But Jesus answered in verse 15 and said, "Permit it to be so for now." Let it to be so for now. I think now means, yes, John, the relationship that you have in your mind is right. I am the cleanser, and I have no need in that sense of cleansing. But for now, let it be. Let me be in this position right now, and let you be in this position right now. The day will come, indeed, when these are reversed. But for now, let it be. Why? Well, three reasons. First of all, let it be as an act of obedience on my part. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. It was Jesus' duty on this earth to do everything that God commanded men. Everything that was in his law, and that included ordinances of every kind. It included offerings, sacrifices, eating a Passover, which symbolized himself. It was his duty to eat and to partake of it. Jesus had to keep the law. Whatever law God gave to men to observe, Jesus had to keep it. For your sake and to mine, for mine, we must always remember that Jesus' substitutionary work on behalf of you and me didn't just involve dying for us, it involved living for us. There was a perfect obedience that had to be yielded up on the cross. The yielding up of a disobedient man is of no use. No use whatsoever. It had to be the yielding up of a perfectly obedient man who, for your sake and mine, keeps the law of God perfectly. So this man sits at the Passover and he partakes of it. This man, Jesus, as a young boy, as a little child, a baby of 8 years old, has to be cut in his foreskin and to be circumcised. Not because he's a sinner himself, but because God's law required that everyone within that covenant community was to be circumcised. And he had to undergo that as an act of obedience to God. And in that way, the baptism of John is something he has to experience too. In other words, God said to John the Baptist, "You go and baptize everyone who comes to you. You go and baptize them. Baptize them from me as an ordinance from me." And Jesus says, "I must do that too." And let that be a model for you and me too. If it's obedience, let's do it. Let's do it unquestioningly. Let's do it wholeheartedly, even sometimes when we can't understand it. I often say that to people, that one of the things as a parent you have to do to your child is make sure that you inculcate the habit of obedience unquestioningly. Your child will pretty soon start saying, "Oh, why? Why?" Well, when they're old enough, maybe tell them why. Or if they are old enough, perhaps later tell them why. But let them know that they need to obey unquestioningly, because that's the way in which you are modeling the Godship or the Lordship of God. Honor your father and mother. They learn about God from you as parents. They learn about God from you. And one of the things that you have to tell them is that they obey. That they obey. And why later, if needful, if necessary, and if expedient. Always obey. And Jesus here obeys. Sometimes it's a confusing thing for us why he has to be baptized, but he has to do whatever God requires him to do, and he does it wholeheartedly. So let it be so as an act of obedience to my Father. Let it be so, too, as an act of identification with my people. His baptism speaks of his closeness to us, to you, Christian friend, to me, to us as sinners. There are times when we feel he's so close. In his circumcision, he's close. In his baptism, he's close. On the cross, he is close. There's my place, cursed under God, and he takes that place for me, the identification. Now, you see the identification with baptism too. Can I say, reverently speaking and carefully speaking, there's a sense in which our Lord needed cleansing from sin too. We have to be careful, but he took our sin and he needed cleansing from it. In what sense? Well, different from us. We need cleansing from it inwardly. We know that. The guilt of sin we've got and the pollution of sin, we need cleansing from that. And praise be to God, when Jesus' work is finished, the Holy Spirit is poured out as a cleansing spirit who is poured out upon us, or sprinkled, if you like, and cleanses us, washes us from our sins. But Jesus needed cleaning from it outwardly. The guilt of your sin was made his. And he experiences the punishment of that inside. He experiences the wrath of God for the guilt that he wears. That's true. But you know, there's a question in connection with that, and I hope this doesn't become just too involved or too difficult. It may be something that some people will find easier to understand than others, but just let it be just now. If Jesus was being cleansed externally from a guilt that was imputed to him, rather than something inside, why was it not blood that was put on him? To explain that, the sprinkling of blood in the Bible always has to do with guilt. It's a legal thing. Whereas water has to do with what's inside, cleansing away what's inside. Now, if Christ is taking our place as the guilty, surely it should be blood that is somehow sprinkled upon him. Well, no, it's water. I wonder why. Well, I think, and I'm only suggesting this, and this is my understanding of it, and I give it to you, and take it yourselves before the Lord and speak about it if you wish. I honestly feel that although the guilt was external to our Lord, something that was imputed to him, I believe he felt dirty as long as that guilt was his. I don't mean by that he was dirty. Suppose I gave you a robe to wear that was utterly filthy. And suppose you were entirely clean underneath that robe. But every single person looking at you just saw you filthy and dirty. And you yourself were conscious that that's how you appeared, that you wore this robe, and it really was your robe. It was your sin by imputation. It belonged to you. The sins of all the Lord's people down through the whole of history belonged to you. You wore that robe. You'd feel dirty. For the holy, harmless, undefiled child of God to walk around with this robe on him, and he's enrobed with it on Calvary, he feels the dirt. And in that sense, he needs it washed away from him altogether. It's not just that he wants to atone for the guilt, but he wants that guilt, the sin, pushed away from himself. The identification is so close in the Bible that he can speak in some of these Psalms as the sin being his own. It's my guilt. I carry this burden. I bring it before God and I wear it, but I long to be rid of it. Sin and the Savior, friends, are miles and miles apart. But in the mysterious plan of God's salvation, they just had to come together like that. Your sin and your Savior. And he needs to be washed. The dirt, the pollution, to be well away from himself. Never did he sin himself in thought, word, or deed. But he was so utterly identified with it that it was his. And he was baptized for us. In other words, it's not just simple obedience to an ordinance of God. It is an act of identification with his people. He is going to take sin and be cleansed from it for our sake. Third, Jesus says, let it be so as an act of consecration. There's obedience, identification, and consecration. By this baptism, he is being set apart. All baptisms do that. They declare something about us. They declare something about who we are. I think I've tried to emphasize to you, even as children of Christians, if you have been born of Christian parents, you are set apart. You are inside the covenant of God. You are in a special standing with him, owing him a special obedience, receiving special privileges. There is always something that is being set apart. And here, Jesus is being formally set apart as God's Messiah. Now, that was a tough journey for Christ himself to make, down from Nazareth to the Jordan River. This is the beginning of his sorrows. This is the beginning of 3 years that are entirely different to the 30 that he has just lived. As a private man, a holy man, in the seclusion of a northern village, now begins the pain which will culminate in the cursed death of the cross. And baptism for him here is a beginning. It's the beginning of that messiahship, and he is set apart to do it. And you'll notice that at various points in Jesus' ministry, it would be too much of a digression to follow this through right now, but at various points in Jesus' ministry, when he has to undergo something difficult, there is a voice from heaven. It happens on three occasions. Three occasions. A voice comes from heaven, which says something to the effect of, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The reason the voice comes there, and I think only John and Jesus hear it, the reason it comes is partly for Jesus, partly for John. But for Jesus, it is an assurance from God that he is pleased with the step he has taken in baptism and pleased with the way in which he has taken that step. He has consecrated himself to his messianic work. There is a principle there. I said it in connection with the Lord's Supper. We often look for God's assurance before we do something. Let me tell you, friends, that the pattern in the Bible is always the other way around. You get assurance after you do something. I'll guarantee you that we had two people coming to the Lord's Supper last time round, and I'm pretty sure they, like many of us, were quite weak coming to the supper, and I'm quite sure it was an act of obedience to come. And in some sense, if you wait for so-called strength, you can be waiting for the rest of your life. The proper order is do this in remembrance of me, period, irrespective of how you feel. And when you do this in remembrance of me, there will be something analogous to, behold my beloved son or my beloved daughter in whom I is well pleased. Always remember that as Christians. God expects naked obedience. Sometimes obedience when we feel entirely disinclined towards it for whatever reason, afraid, fearful, whatever it be. But let the blessing come after. And let me assure you, Christian friend, that when you take a step of obedience to God, God will give that assurance afterwards. He will come. Maybe not immediately, but he will come, usually fairly immediately, and he will assure you, and he will comfort your heart, and he will strengthen you. That's the Lord's own experience. He didn't hear the voice and say, well, good, I'll be baptized. He went for baptism, and then he heard God's voice. And with solemnity, John pours, or perhaps sprinkles, the water of cleansing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have been in awe doing that. Almost every fiber of his being was disinclined towards it, but he pours water on the blessed Lord who was going to baptize himself and us with the Holy Spirit. But there's something more. There's something more. John was expecting something more. If you read John carefully, John's Gospel carefully, you'll notice that John the Baptist said, when he pointed out the Lamb of God later, 6 weeks later, he said, this is he concerning whom I was told, upon whom you see the Spirit alight. This is he. This is the Messiah. John was expecting a work of the Spirit to accompany this baptism. Expecting a work of the Spirit. He knew that this baptism was not ordinary in all the ways I said there, but he also knew it was going to be extraordinary in some other way. He was expecting the identification of Jesus to be made doubly plain to himself by a spiritual outpouring. I should read the text to you again just for clarity's sake. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man preferred before me. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining on him. He who sent me to baptize said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John was expecting something like this to happen. Now, sure enough, immediately after Jesus is baptized, it happens. We're told that Jesus makes his way out of the water. Luke tells us that he was praying doing that. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That our Lord was baptized, and the solemnity of his own anointing and his identification with sinners was no doubt heavy upon him, and he's praying coming out of that water. Lord, help me for all that I have to do. He's praying. And as he's praying, a marvelous thing happens. A dove appears. We're told three things about this dove. First of all, clearly it was from heaven. In fact, Luke tells us, I think it's Luke, he tells us that the heavens opened, or as Jesus was praying, he saw the heavens open. Now, we're not told that John saw the heavens opened. Neither, in fairness, are we told that John didn't see the heavens open. My guess is if John heard the voice and if John saw the dove, my guess is that John saw the heaven open too. They are very conscious. There's some glimpse of the glory and the parallel universe. Through this wormhole that is opened out to us, there's a glimpse of glory. And they're aware that the Spirit is coming down, that the dove is coming down from that direction. In other words, heaven is coming near. God is coming particularly near at this point in time. Just like Stephen saw when he was being stoned, he saw the heavens opened. God is working. God is near. They didn't just see the dove descending. They saw the dove alighting on Jesus. Now, my guess is that the dove alighted on his head. After all, when the Spirit was poured out upon prophets, when Prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. The Spirit was poured out upon their heads. We're told in Psalm 133 that the high priest had the oil poured out on his head. I imagine that this dove alighted on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're also told that it remained upon him. I don't know if we can think of that as the dove remaining. It's rather a reference to the Spirit who was signified by this dove. He remained upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I would guess, and it's only a guess, that the Spirit in the bodily form of a dove alighted on Jesus and appeared to remain there for a while. It would then disappear. But the communication being made to John is that he's still there. That the Spirit that is poured down abundantly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John knows that this is the Holy Spirit because he's been told to expect it. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is coming upon him, again, setting him apart for his work. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit for his work. Prior to this point, he is Jesus of Nazareth. From this baptism onwards, he is Jesus Christ. He is the anointed of God. And the Holy Spirit has come upon him to equip him for his messianic work, the power of miracle and so on, to equip him for his work. That's the way it is with ourselves too. If God moves us on, moves us into a different sphere, he equips us accordingly. He never sends us to do anything at our own expenses. He equips us for whatever he calls us to all the time. And it's no different with Jesus. Something more is needed. He can't increase in holiness, but there are other ways in which he needs equipping and power, and the Holy Spirit equips him for the 3-year ministry that he has to perform. Now, the Old Testament had said that. Listen to Isaiah. A branch shall grow from the house of David, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And he's given a 7-fold name: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. 7. Fullness. An abundance of the Holy Spirit is poured upon Jesus, the anointed. You'll remember Isaiah 61. This is the text Jesus himself preached from in a synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach to the poor. Notice, the Spirit gave Jesus the precise words that he was to declare in his ministry. To preach good tidings to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. John recognizes all this. Especially when the voice comes to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's no wonder that John, from that point, goes on to speak about the Son of God. Because he understands exactly who he's got in his presence. Not just God's Messiah, but God's Son. It's often been pointed out that the Trinity are all involved here. The Father speaks, the Spirit is poured out in baptism, and Jesus himself is baptized. And John understands that. He understands that. And that's why his message is transformed. That's why he begins to sound like somebody different, talking about the Father and the Son and everlasting life and all these things. He's moved on. Fittingly, he's moved on because he's just about to be thrown into prison. And we're going to look at that tonight. And how John feels in prison, we're going to look at that tonight. And how God deals with him in prison, we're going to look at that tonight. But for now, he's moved up a level. And my guess is that that's not just God rewarding him for past faithfulness, but preparing him for future trial. That's the way God works. His interventions in our lives are not just rewards for past faithfulness, but they are preparations for future trial too. John speaks like a different man, but his star is on the wane. It's nearly time up, and this brief incandescent ministry that flared perhaps for a year with so much fruit is just about to come to its unexpected end. Pray that God would sometimes raise yourself up a level too. If he ever does, thank him for it and say to him, Lord, what will you now have me to do? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for the one who was baptized for our sake. He who had no inward defilement, but who yet felt so unclean. He who was surrounded with our sins, like a garment of filth around himself. We pray, O Lord, to be truly in awe that he underwent all that for our sakes. And although the baptism spoke to him of all that, it was as nothing in comparison with putting it all on and stepping into Gethsemane and enduring the hell of Calvary. Oh, to realize more of what our Savior has done for us. In his name we pray, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 72. On page 314 in your psalm book. Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 72 describes the glory of Christ's kingdom. It's full of that. In verse 7 on page 313, the just shall flourish in his days and prosper in his reign. And as long as the moon endures, that's as long as the world is, abundant peace maintain, and his large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend, and so on. Then you have a picture of the nations coming to know him. And the close of the psalm, which we often sing at communion time, reminds us of the greatness of the Messiah's name. Verse 17, and we're going to sing to the tune Effingham. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. How true that is. Men shall be blessed in him. Remember, in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And blessed all nations shall him call. We look forward to that. Now, blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Let's stand to sing.
His name for
of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.